to see everyone back here with us this evening. We'll be turning your Bibles to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. We'll be getting there here in just a moment. The story is told of a preacher that was being continually approached by a woman that thought that two men were following her. Didn't matter what he tried to do to console her. It didn't matter what he tried to do to help her find out who these men were. She continued to come. And finally, he put two and two together and he figured out the woman was delusional. And so to put her mind at ease, he sat down with her and he told her that the folks that were following her, these two men that were following her, were friends of King David. And he was referring to Psalm 23 and verse 6. David writes, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so he told this woman that the folks, the men that were following her, were friends of King David, goodness and mercy. My friends, here's a question for us to consider in light of that story and in light of Psalm 23 and verse 6. Do we believe the same as King David? Do we believe that the same holds true for us as it did for him? That surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. David writes a beautiful psalm here in Psalm 23. Matter of fact, chances are that if you take any given Bible, most especially those in places where folks are seeking comfort the most, hospitals namely. And you were to take one of those Bibles and you were to set it up on its spine and you were to let it fall open, chances are it's going to fall open to Psalm 23. Simply because it's such a comforting psalm. Do we truly believe, friends? Can we say with confidence, as David was able to, that surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life? Now, we're continuing our discussion this evening on God in our image. I want us to consider, friend, what is said here by David as a whole and make some points here concerning the God of heaven. And it is He, friends, that pursues us more often than not. Notice again this idea that David has given us. The goodness and the mercy of God will seek us out if we but look. Do you and I believe, do we believe that God is good? Do you believe that with all of your heart? Here's something interesting that I found in my studies here. I didn't know this until recently. How many of you know where the word God comes from as far as our English word God? We derive the word God from the German word for good. So God, quite literally in our English language, is good. That's what His name means. Then everything is, if God is good then everything associated with Him is good, is it not? His creation, as He looked out upon it, after each day, what did He say? Behold, it was good. It is good. Genesis 1 and verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, verse 31. Each one of those days, at the conclusion, He looks out at His creation and says it is good. Now notice this. Upon the creation of man, He added a word. He said, "Behold, it is very good." What does this tell you about mankind in the view of God? Man holds a special place in the heart of the Almighty. That's why He did what we talked about this morning in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus went to the cross in that way. We see God's goodness in that. So everything that is associated with God is good. His creation is good. Himself is good. And yet, friends, when society tends to associate the tragedies of life with God, and sometimes us, when we associate the tragedies of God's with life with God, we begin to ask the question, how could a good God allow such suffering? We've heard it, haven't we? Where was God when such and such happened? Where was God when I was going through this or that? Where was God when my child died? Friends, the best response that I can think of in any way to talk to someone like that is that God's in the same place that He was when His child died. He hasn't moved. And we have to remember that. We've talked about God's wrath, we've talked about His love, and we want to talk this evening about His goodness and His mercy, concentrating mostly upon His goodness, because His mercy will follow that. Now, God is good, but when we begin to ask, or society begins to say, how could a good God allow such and such to happen, friends, we have to understand that's not a true picture of the God of heaven. That's not God at all. So when we consider God, we must remember that God is good how often? All the time. And all the time, as they say in Jamaica, God is good. That was something as we went on that mission trip, I believe Abby remembers. When we would go to the meeting every night, we would get there, and one of the first things that the preacher would open with, or the guy that would introduce Andy that was going to preach the meeting, first thing he would say when he would get in the pulpit is, God is good, and the congregation would say all the time. And he would say all the time, and they would say, God is good. That is God. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. God is good always. Friends, God's goodness, as He is good always, is enduring. We're going to spend, and I hope you got your fingers ready tonight, because we're going to be spending a lot of time in the book of Psalms going back and forth and looking here at the goodness of God. Turn with me to Psalm 31 and verse 9. Psalm 31 and verse 9. Now remember, His goodness and His mercy, as we're studying tonight, go hand in hand. Just as we talked about last Sunday and this morning, His wrath and love go hand in hand. They go together. Now look here in verse 9 of Psalm 31. Have mercy upon me. Show me your goodness. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. What does the psalmist say here? How consumed is he with grief? How much has he been troubled? It seems here that he's facing trouble on every side, so he's calling upon the mercy of the Lord. I'm in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief. I have seen it all around me. Everywhere I look, it causes me grief. My soul and my belly. Can't even eat. So what does he do? Calls upon the mercy of the Lord. Turn over, or look over, to Psalm 33 and verse 5. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So although our eye may be consumed with grief, although our soul, our belly, to the point maybe that we're having trouble eating, what do we know about God? He's good. He will see us through. His goodness is enduring. Turn over to Psalm 52 and look at verse 1. Psalm 52 and verse 1. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. A little bit of a double emphasis there, isn't it? The goodness of God endureth How long? Continually. It goes on and on and on and on. Let's look at one more. Let's look at Psalm 65 and verse 4. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man. Another word we might use there is happy is he. Happy is the man. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. Even the holy temple. His goodness is enduring. Friends, when we are in his presence, when we are in the presence of God, we are entering into his goodness. Jeremiah 31 and verse 12. Even the opportunity to repent, friends, even the opportunity that God gives us, that second chance that we have to come before his throne and ask for repentance, is a result of his goodness. Romans 2 and verse 4. That is God's goodness in action. So his goodness is enduring. God is good always. Now, as we think about that, some other things I want for us to consider. God is good in several areas, and we're going to look at a couple of these. God is good, number one, in his plans. God is good in his plans. God plans for our welfare and not our demise, does he not? Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, and I want you to notice with me verse 2. I'm sorry, not verse 2, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, friend, you think about who's writing this and who's recording the words of the Lord here. This is Jeremiah. In essence, the life of Jeremiah, as I believe Rick talked about not long ago, it's really, Jeremiah's a depressing book. It really is. Because the entire life of Jeremiah, he's basically what he's doing is he's preaching, for one, to a stiff-necked people that will not listen. They will not turn away from their evil deeds. And so he's running into a wall everywhere that he turns. But not only that, he's basically preparing the people to go into captivity. He's telling them that now it's too late. Even if they do turn back at this point, Babylon's still coming. There's nothing you can do to stop this tide. You can still repent. You can still get yourself right with God. But Babylon's coming. That's the idea of the whole book. But notice what he says here in verse 11. Even in that instance, even as God has looked at this people and he sees that they will not turn back unto him, that there are just a very few, a remnant, if you will, that are still doing his will, he says unto them, even though he's bringing Babylon upon them to destroy them and take them into captivity, what are his thoughts toward them? Thoughts of peace. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. What does he want for his people? What does he want for them? What was the entire purpose, friend, of Babylon coming in and taking Jerusalem and Judea captive? What was God's purpose in that? There's a plan in all of that, is there not? What was Israel consumed with up to this point? Idolatry. They had gone after other gods. Solomon didn't help in that matter. He had brought the worship of other gods into the kingdom of Judah. And so now, here they are. They're consumed with idolatry. They've even defaced the temple with idolatry. And so God is going to bring them into captivity. He's going to send them into a foreign land, have them scattered all over the face of the earth. Why? To sanctify them once more. So that they would be worthy, at least a remnant, to bring about his son into this world. You see God's plan. That scheme of redemption, if you will. God is always carrying out his plan. The whole idea behind the captivity of Babylon was to get them back upon the straight and narrow as far as their worship unto him. And so far as we know, as far as was recorded, both in Scripture and in the secular history of the Jews, from this point forward, after they enter into captivity, we no longer see them following after other gods. They no longer worship the likes of Dagon or Moloch or Chemosh or any of the others. That doesn't mean that they follow God with their whole heart. But they turned back to the God of heaven. That was his plan for them. That was for their own benefit. Kind of hard for us to see that sometimes, isn't it? How much suffering did they go through? Do you think that the majority of people saw the benefit of having to go into Babylonian captivity? Probably not. Daniel saw it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw it. Ezekiel saw it. Jeremiah was able to see it through the visions that God provided him and the revelations that God provided him. These people knew, the remnant, that small portion that devoted their whole hearts unto God, they saw the benefit of this, of turning the people back to God. You see, God is good all the time. He's good in His plans. He lays it out in such a way that His plan will be accomplished. God's plan also for our lives focuses on good works. God's plan for our lives focuses on good works. I want you to notice with me Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now friends, I want you to consider something with me here for just a moment. As we think about walking together with God, ordained that we should walk in them, that is, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, walking in them in good works. The word workmanship, the King James Version there, verse 10, we are His workmanship, is the Greek word poema. So literally, friends, we are God's poem. Think about that for a moment. We are God's poem. We are His masterpiece, if you will. To the extent that He created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. If we are His poem, then how is it read aloud? How is it recited, friends? It's through how we live. That poem that He wrote in us through Christ is to be, we are to walk, that is something, a continual action, in those good works that He has made us in Christ Jesus. And so His plan for our lives focuses then on good works and walking therein. God is good in His plans. God is good, number two, in His providence. Again, Romans 8, 28 and 29. This is a verse that we've used quite a bit as we started this study. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 29 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So all things... Notice what God says here. All things, Paul says, we know, we have supreme confidence in this. All things work together for good. For whom? To them that love the Lord. To them that love the Lord. All things work together for good. Did Joseph know that? Genesis chapter, let's look at Genesis 50 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 50. And verse 20. Now what's happening here? Joseph's brethren have come before him. He's confronted them. Look what he says here in verse 20. But you, as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Ask yourself this, friends. If Joseph is not in Egypt at the proper time and in the proper place, if he's not in prison at that particular time for the butler to remember him, what happens to Jacob and the rest of his children? What happens to the world around Egypt? What happens to Egypt? There are going to be a lot of people die of starvation and disease because they don't have the nutrition that they need. God meant it for good. Joseph understood that. I'm sure he didn't understand or probably didn't even like what was happening at the time, did he? I doubt he enjoyed being thrown in that pit, that cistern. I doubt he enjoyed being sold into slavery. I doubt very highly that he enjoyed, even though he, wherever he went, he was put into a position of promises, prominence rather. I doubt very highly that he enjoyed being in prison. And even though he rose to a position of power in the land of Egypt, he was still a prisoner. He was still a slave. And yet, looking back over his life, what does he see? He sees the providence of God. God was looking out for him just as he does for his people. And as far as you and I are concerned, friends, one of the greatest gifts and one of the greatest examples of God's goodness and His providence is the cross of Jesus Christ. Through His providence there, Jesus was able to go to that cross and shed His blood for remission of our sins. God is good in His providence. Number three, God is good in His provision. God is good in His provision. How many good things come down from the Father of lights? James 1 verse 17 says all good things come down from the Father of lights. So He's good in His provision. Matthew 7, 9 through 11, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says much the same thing. Paul raises some interesting logic on that point in Romans chapter 8. And verse 32, we read there, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Why did Jesus go to the cross, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, so that you and I could enjoy all spiritual blessings in Him? God is good in His provision. David understood that concept, going back to the book of Psalms. In Psalm 84 and verse 11, David writes in Psalm 84 and verse 11, For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. How will God care for His own? He'll see that their needs are met. How is it that Jesus is able to say, in Matthew chapter 6, that if we seek the kingdom first, all these things shall be added unto us. Friend, if we place the kingdom of God before all else, if we place the church of our Lord above all else, He says you'll want for none of your needs. Now we have to remember what our needs are. Food and clothing, according to the Lord. Notice there that shelter is not mentioned. Food and clothing. He'll see that our needs, our absolute needs, are met. He takes care of us. And David says He will keep nothing. He will withhold nothing from them that walk uprightly. He's good in His provision. God is good, number four, in His protection. Friends, God knows what we can handle without failing. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that with every temptation he will make a way to escape so that we'll be able to bear it. Now, temptation there is literally trial. Don't associate that necessarily now with a temptation to sin. It's trial. Because he goes on to talk about there that there's nothing that has taken us but such as is common to man. Previous verse 12. And so, let him that thinketh he standeth think he lest he fall. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. There is nothing, in other words, that you undergo. There is nothing that you face in this life that somebody else hasn't been through. That's what Paul says. You may think you're alone. You may think you're the only one that has ever had to face whatever it is that you're going through. But Paul says that's not the case. And that's why he says what he says. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. You will not be tried above what you're able to handle, but will with the temptation, the trial, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, friend, at the same time, we have to understand that some responsibility is placed upon our shoulders, is it not? We have to seek the way of escape. We have to seek it out. But God protects us in that. Is that not comfort in our knowledge to know that there is nothing that can come upon us that without that as long as we have the help of God and God by our side, there's nothing that we can't overcome? Tremendous source of comfort, it should be. God also knows how and when to offer protection. Look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18. 1 and 2. The Lord is my rock, verse 2, and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I love the words that David uses here. He is my rock. He's solid when I need him. He is my fortress. I can hide behind his walls. He is my deliverer. He will rescue me. My God. I worship him. My strength when I am weak. In whom I will trust. When everyone else fails me, to whom can I turn? I can turn to the God of heaven. My buckler. You know, that's an interesting term. Not one that we normally use today, is it? Who did a soldier basically place his, whose hands did he place his life in before he went to battle? He trusted his buckler with his life in this instance. It was because his buckler is the one that strapped on his armor. And if his buckler didn't strap it on in the proper way, his armor could fall off. Or it could be pierced. If it was too loose or too tight, the buckler had to know what he was doing. And so David, a man of war, calls God his buckler. He puts his armor on in such a way that there can be no penetration. There can be no way that his armor will fail. And so God was his buckler. He is the horn of my salvation. They used the horn even until more recent years, the trumpet, for many things in battle. And having people, and especially during the times of David, most really, having someone with a horn within earshot was of extreme importance to an army. It could mean, literally, the balance between life and death. Because certain codes of that horn, so many blasts would signal the army to turn which way, or to retreat, or to push forward, or whatever the case may be. But if you were in a place where you could not hear that horn, you essentially could be left all alone. And so God is the horn of his salvation. God knows how and when to offer protection. And we see that in all the descriptions that David gives there in verse 2. God is good in His protection. God is good in His patience. We need to really appreciate the fact that God is not quick to anger, don't we? You know, sometimes folks read the Old Testament and they talk about how brutal God dealt, how brutally He dealt with the people of Israel under the Old Testament. And friends, quite frankly, the folks that believe that and believe that of the God of heaven, they haven't truly read and understood what God tried to do with Israel there. Every time that Israel fell away, God sent someone to call them back. Even there at the base of Mount Sinai, someone was there, Moses, to intercede on their behalf so that God would not destroy them. But even then, they had their chances. How patient was God with the people of Israel? His patience finally ran out in BC 606. How patient was He with the people? He bore with them for so long. Friend, He is patient even with us today. His patience with us, friends, is truly amazing. To know that this world still stands and there are folks out there that still have the opportunity, maybe even here tonight, they have the opportunity this very evening to obey the gospel. You have that, friend, because of the patience of God. He is not willing that any should perish. Friends, it's God's patience that leads then to repentance. Look with me at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 very quickly. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Now friends, what Peter's talking about here is that if someone makes a promise to you and I, we expect it to be kept within a certain time period, don't we? That's the idea. And so Peter says, you can't think of that with God. Again, because God is not governed by time. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. Why does Jesus delay in returning? Because of His patience. His long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is good in His patience. Finally, God is good in His pardon. God is good in His pardon. God's goodness, friends, motivates His forgiveness. We looked at His wrath last week. We looked at His love this morning. We're looking now at His goodness, friends, and it's that goodness, His love and wrath, that motivates His forgiveness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Psalm 83, or 86 rather, in verse 5. So friend, let me ask you this. Do we feel the same way as the psalmist did concerning God's goodness? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Let's look at one more scripture. And the lesson will be yours. Let's look at Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Friend, can we echo the words of David here? Are we happy in that regard, knowing the goodness of our Father? God's goodness cannot be restrained or contained. But yet modern man, modern society tends to minimize God's goodness because we transpose God's goodness with the goodness of man. We try to take something infinite and make it finite. We can't do that if we are to truly understand and grow in knowledge and love of the God that we know in heaven. The more we know God, the more we know of His goodness, and the more we will imitate Him. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song. Let's read the singing invitation song here in just a moment. Friends, are the goodness and mercy of God following you even today? If not, would you like for them to be? You can have that tonight. You can have that, friend, by putting Christ on in baptism. For as we mentioned a few moments ago, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, it is in Christ that all spiritual blessings abound. If all spiritual blessings are in Christ, friend, you need to be aware that there are none outside of Him. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that the only way we get in Christ is to be baptized into Christ. So friend, are you here this evening needing to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins so that God, so that Christ will add you to His church? Then you will be in Him, and goodness and mercy can follow you all the days of your life. Friend, are you here, having obeyed the gospel, but you've turned away? You've left God in your rearview mirror. Friend, put Him back in the driver's seat. Be His again. Friend, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we ask that you come while we stand and while we sing.